Good evening. It's good to be gathered here this evening for the continuation of our lectures and sermons for the Augsburger Lecture Series. My name is Brian Martin Burkholder, and as campus pastor and director of campus ministries this year, I'm also chairing the Augsburger Lecture Series. And in that role, pleased to express gratitude to Myron and Esther Augsburger for establishing this series in the first place. We appreciate that, and we take the charge seriously to continue to bring to campus, the seminary and the university, esteemed scholars and educators who can contribute to our awareness and knowledge and growth in the area of Christian evangelism and mission. So thank you. Marva Dawn, who is here, will be introduced just in a few moments by President Lauren Schwarzenruber. But what I'd like to do is to put this evening's lecture into position, I guess, with the rest of the series. Already this morning, right here in Martin Chapel, she opened up with a talk entitled The Scintillating Word. And we looked at, do we trust the profoundly sparkling, flashing Word of God to reach the post-postmodern generation? And then we moved her very quickly to a faculty-staff luncheon where we looked at the mystery of faith for the classroom. Right after that, she was speaking in Nancy Heise and Ted Grimsrud's combined classes, the Interpreting the Biblical Text. Tomorrow, she'll continue with a pastor's breakfast in the morning, looking at what to do about millennial agnostics. And then for University Chapel at 10 a.m. at Lehman Auditorium, what is our mission in a post-postmodern age? This evening, the talk is entitled, Just the Exuberance the World Needs, and it's based on 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 14. The questions are these. Why isn't this post-postmodern world interested in the gospel? Why do scholars predict that less than 4% of the present youth will be Christians as adults? Is there anything we can do about it? President Schwarzenruber.
I, too, welcome you this evening and express appreciation to Dr. Myron and Esther Augsburger for providing this endowed scholarship. Many of us know that Myron served as president here from 1965 to 80, and prior to that and during those years and since. They together have served in many, many preaching missions and evangelism and work in the arts around the world, and their passion has given all of us a sense of understanding of what evangelism and mission and the arts can do for the Christian faith, and this lectureship series is a continuation of that passion, and for that we are grateful. I'm honored to introduce Dr. Marvin Dawn. Many of us have read some of her books. She has authored more than 20 books and many articles, but let me share some things that you may not know about her. Her ministry in recent years has been conducted under the auspices of Christians Equipped for Ministry. She has preached and taught in seminaries, done clergy conferences in churches, assemblies, universities throughout the U.S. and Canada, and in many other countries, including China, Hong Kong, England, Hungary, Ireland, Norway, Poland, Singapore, Scotland, and I'll not name all of them. Many of her books have also been translated into various languages, including Chinese, Korean, Portuguese, and others. Marvin, her husband, Myron, who's a retired elementary school teacher, live in the southwestern Washington state. Along the way, she decided to go to school, and she has only picked up 4 master's degrees along the way, in addition to a PhD, so some of us have yet a little ways to go to catch up to her in terms of her academic experience. She holds a PhD and an MA in Christian Ethics and the Scriptures from the University of Notre Dame, a THM in Old Testament from Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary, an MDiv in New Testament from Western Evangelical Seminary in Portland, Oregon, and an MA in English from the University of Idaho, and began that academic career with a BA in theology and English, church music and secondary ed from Concordia Teachers College in Illinois. As I said, many of her ministries have been under the auspices of Christians Equipped for Ministry. She's been a teaching fellow in spiritual theology at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, since 2001, and has taught in a variety of areas, including worship, Bible, community life, ethics, homiletics, and spiritual formation. And as you've heard from Brian, we will have already kept her busy and will keep her busy while she's here. That's how we do it at EMU, as you probably already knew, because this is not your first visit to Eastern Mennonite University, and we're grateful to have you back. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Marva Dawn.
I never begin presentations without asking those who are assembled to do three things. The first is maintain a moment of silence in which you can prepare your heart and mind to receive whatever God has for you tonight. During that time, you might pray for me that I would be God's vessel. Then we will greet one another with the ancient greeting that comes from the book of Ruth. I will say, "The Lord be with you." And that "Lord" is written in English in all capital letters to mean the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the four letters in Hebrew that the Jews never pronounce because they honor God's name. But it is the covenant name, the name I Am. And because we're gathered in that name, we know that God will accomplish his purposes tonight. So when I pray "The Lord be with you," I'm praying for your ears, your heart, your mind, your ministry, that God will do what God wants with your life. And when you pray, and also with you, you're praying for my mouth and my mind, that they would be God's servants, and my feet, that I don't stumble. And after we say that greeting, we will begin with prayer. So let's start with a moment of silence. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Jesus Christ, it is in your name we pray, and we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us tonight by the power of your Spirit at work in all of us, and that we might give glory to you, the triune God. Thank you for the privilege of being gathered here. Thank you for many new faces, persons who have come for this evening who weren't able to come during the day because of their work, because of their various responsibilities. And we're so glad that we're gathered as a community in your name tonight. Draw us closer together by your word and by our being together for the sake of your glory and for the sake of the healing of the world through our ministry in your name. Amen. The text I would like to use as a guide tonight is 2 Timothy 1, as was already said. And now hear that text from the Word of the Lord. "Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel, relying on the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace. This grace was first given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed in the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has, on the one hand, abolished death, and on the other hand, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I, Paul, became a herald, was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this cause I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, because I know the one in whom I have put my trust. And I am completely persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Hold fast to the standard of sound teaching which you have heard from me, with the grace and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit indwelling in all of us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I chose this text for tonight because of the purposes of this lecture series, that we all are to recognize ourselves as equipped for the sake of ministry in the world, for the sake of the evangelism that God has called every one of us to in our baptisms and in our becoming believers in Jesus' name. As we think about that call tonight, I thought this was the perfect text, for it gives us examples of ways in which we minister to the world, and it gives us examples of Timothy, to whom Paul writes. We're using the canonical descriptions there. People argue whether or not Paul wrote it, and I just like to say, well, it doesn't matter whether or not he did. What matters is that the text says it was from his hand, and therefore we read it recognizing what difference it would make that this came from Paul, especially because Paul was an advanced evangelist. Especially tonight with our concerns, it's lovely to turn to the one who had the most mission experience and with all kinds of cultures, as he writes to his beloved son Timothy in the faith. If we'd started at the beginning of this chapter, he would have called Timothy my beloved child and wishes him grace and mercy, but we're going to look at that text tomorrow, so I don't want to spoil it tonight. As we think about the passage that was presented here just now, what I really liked is that he begins by saying, do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord. Now that is a really important call to all of us these days, because there is a lot of reason to be ashamed, for the world stands by and mocks us. I remember that began already when I was in graduate school, when I was in graduate school for my English degree, which I taught English for a while. And when I was in graduate school, I was teaching literature of the Bible. And that class was extremely popular, not because I was teaching it, but because there was a spiritual hunger on the campus at University of Idaho at that time. But the other teachers were sort of mad at me that I had twice as many students as they did. And so they used to make fun of me as being the Christian in the department. So when I'd come down from my office, and I was usually skibbling because I didn't have crippled legs in those days, and I would skibble down the stairs because I thought it was sort of important that my office was two floors higher than theirs. But I would come skibbling down the stairs and they'd say some smart remark about, oh, it's the Christian again flying out of heaven. And I would always respond with some sort of statement, or why are you so exuberant, they would ask. And I'd say, because it's an exuberance that comes from the Lord. And I'm about to teach literature of the Bible, which I can't think of anything better to teach in this English department. And they'd all groan. But it was the exuberance that actually touched one of the professors. At the farewell party, which happened 2 years later after I'd been teaching literature of the Bible for 2 years, when I was going to be leaving because I was going on to do a Master of Divinity in New Testament, one of the professors came up to me on the sly and he said, don't tell anyone this because I poke fun at you all the time, but I want you to know I really like you. And I think your exuberance is from God. So that's why I titled tonight what I did. We want the world to see our joy in the gospel. We want the world to know that its mockery is for naught, that the world is desperately, unbeknownst to it, hungry for the gospel. And as the world hides its own hunger in its own mockery, we can unveil it and help people recognize that it's Christ for which they long, because they're looking for the ultimate meaning in life, and it is Christ who gives it to us. That's why each person of you who is here tonight is called by your very being here tonight to be an exuberant bearer of the gospel. But you all carry exuberance in your own unique way, according to your personality. Mine just happens to be more idiotic than most. So do not be ashamed, we are told, of this testimony about our Lord, or of me as prisoner, Paul says. But join with me in suffering. There's the catch. We can be very exuberant about sharing the gospel, but we have to be prepared for what it will mean. And what it will mean will be lots of mockery. What it meant at the University of Idaho was that they flunked me on my major exam, whether or not I was going to get my master's degree. And they purposely put a religious poem on that exam so that I would flunk. And true, I did. And I went into one of the professor's offices to ask him why I'd flunked, because I was the only published poet in the class and the only published author on staff. And why was it that they flunked me? And they said, just very clearly, because we're tired of your Christianity. So being flunked on your master's exam is no fun thing. I went back to my office and cried. And just then one of my students knocked on the door. He came in, and I was hastily trying to brush away my tears. And he said, "What's the matter?" And I said, "Oh, the best thing. I've just been flunked on my master's exam." And he said, "Why is that the best thing?" And I said, "I don't know yet either. But but it must be, or I don't think God would have let it happen." And it actually turned out to be a good thing, because the next time I had to take that exam, they had to pass me. And I went into the major professor's office and said, "Look at that, I went all the way from flunk through low pass, through pass to high pass. I must have learned a lot in 7 months." And he just poo-pooed me, pushed me out the door. But actually what had happened in those 7 months was I discovered that he was a very lonely man, and he was extremely hungry for the gospel. So that all his mockery was hiding his own longing for something more meaningful in his life. Well, the same might be true with a lot of people whom we encounter, that God is working in their lives, and out of self-defense, they poke fun at us. Or out of self-defense, they say, "I'm not interested in religion." But truly, they're hungry for something more spiritually. So when we join with suffering and are eager to join in that suffering, we never know what form that will take, but there's all different kinds of forms it can take. Now it's okay to be of any religion but Christianity. There's been scores of studies done by the Pew Religious Charitable Trust that magazines and newspapers poke more fun at Christianity but take a hands-off approach to every other religion. But it's fair game to poke fun at Christianity, because that was the major religion in the United States for so long. So as I reported this morning, our nation as a whole is becoming more and more like Europe, and Christianity is dying out among young people. So we have a great deal of work to do, and that's why I'm really grateful to be part of this Augsburger Lecture Series, because it's one of my goals in life to call people's attention, especially Christians, to the amount of work that lies before us as we witness to the gospel and are willing to suffer for the sake of that gospel, whatever form that suffering might take. Well, as the text goes on, we are told that this grace, which was what is what we rely on, was given to us long ago, before the ages began, before eternity, that God decided, long before God even created the world, that God would grace that world, and the world would live out of grace. Otherwise, we know that the world would have been completely destroyed in the flood. And it's only by God's grace that there has never been such complete destruction as the flood again in history. As we look at the testimony in scriptures, we are all reminded that it is by grace that the world still exists. And therefore, we pray for that grace, especially upon our nation, because our nation is the chief mocker against Christianity these days. I wonder sometimes in my lesser moments why God doesn't just throw down thunderbolts on us and set our world afire. And sometimes I wonder when this is happening so much on the West Coast. I don't know how your rain situation is here, but we are extremely depleted out west. And so we have terrible forest fires. Even in Washington, which is supposed to be a very wet state, this year is 10 inches below the mark. So I think that maybe God is reminding us that God is in charge and that we better take warning while we have a chance. So God's eternal purposes are always eternal purposes of grace. And through that grace, God has called each one of us who is here. Paul later in the text will say, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And all of you could name three things that you've been called. You might not be a herald, you might not be an apostle, you might not be a teacher. But each of you can name ways in which God's particular endowing of gifts in your life has caused you to have a certain relationship with God and a certain relationship with a certain kind of people that enables you to witness in some way that I couldn't or the person sitting next to you couldn't. But it's your own unique endowment for the sake of the purposes of God's grace. That's why I love this text. God calls us with this holy calling and specially saves us and calls us so that God calls us not because of our works, but according to God's own purposes and grace. And we never know what God's purposes are, and yet God uses them to bring us into an entirely new relationship with God and with the world. I was thinking about that last night before I went to sleep, and as a result, I had the most exotic dream I ever could have imagined last night, and it had me preaching all over everywhere. And just before I woke up, which is a good thing that alarm went off and woke me up, I was dreaming that I was emphasizing to Mennonites how important it would be that they'd have a creed. The alarm couldn't have come any second sooner. But one of my goals tonight is that you could join with me in exulting over God's immense grace and God's immense gift to us of this grace. It's especially important because too many times, It's been happening more and more lately, and I don't know why. Thank you. More and more, as we get involved in peace and justice work, I think we can forget that grace lies underneath it. John Howard Yoder was my major professor in my PhD program, and he always used to tease me. He'd say, "You Lutherans, you don't know anything about law and justice." To which I'd always respond, "You Mennonites, you don't know enough about grace." And I think that's because I'd experienced a sternness among some Mennonites during my childhood that was a sternness about we've got to get so busy doing our work of peace and justice that we can't enjoy the great gifts of God which free us to work for peace and justice. So if you can combine a little bit of Lutheranism in your Mennonitism, then you'd have the perfect balance. That you would come out of an astounding wonder at the immensity of God's grace, his deciding before the ages began that he would call us with a holy calling, and that we would be called into the joy of being witnesses for God. And that is a joyful witness, whether it be through our peace and justice work, or whether it be through teaching, or whether it be through our farming and stewarding the land very well, and growing food to feed people, and sending extra supplies to the two-thirds world so that so many hungry people there can be fed. It's often I wish that I could do more practical things than just teaching, so that I could make sure that more food gets sent to people in poverty, so that I send as much money as I can, but I never can feel that I'm actually contributing my hands-on labor for the sake of growing food for the hungry world. But God calls us then with our own particular calling, and this grace is made known to us, the text goes on to say. This grace is made known to us through the appearing. In the Greek text, it actually says epiphany. The epiphany of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That means his coming and being manifested among us. The fact that he comes toward us always, that God's work is always to precipitate our wanting God with his own action, that because God has already acted in the world, we respond with the hungers that we do, that God created us actually with what I like to call a big God-sized gap, so that we long to worship God. I recently finished a book that has come out now called God in the Beginning, God, in all capital letters. And as part of my work on Genesis 1, what I realize that when God breathed into human beings' nostrils, it said the human being became a living soul, an emphasis on that living soul, an emphasis on God breathing God's own eternal goodness into us, which is what makes us have that God-sized gap. Or the fact that we were in relationship with God in our creation, that we all long for God as we do, that the human being can never be complete in and of ourselves, but that we long for God's own purposes and grace. And we find truly satisfying life when we're able to find God's purposes for our lives. I'm wrestling with that right now as my health declines, because I have to figure out how God might want to use me after I'm no longer able to travel and teach. What might God want to use me for then? I'm not good for much else. So we shall see how God will make that apparent someday. But I think it's a very valuable thing for all of us to think about at various points in our life. Has God's call to me changed? Or is God still wanting me to be involved in this holy calling? For indeed, God does give us callings according to our present abilities. And sometimes those abilities change, and then God will use us in other ways. So my own ministry began with a great deal of evangelism when I taught in a public university and taught literature of the Bible. Now my work has changed more from evangelism to enlisting the people of God who already believe in the mission of God, so that people would become more active and not just confess their faith, but put their legs on their prayers so that they act on what they know, which, as you know, American United Statesers are not very good at. We're very good at proclaiming, but we're not very good at actually putting legs on our prayers. We're actually very good at speaking, but do we really do what we say? Yes? Amen. I'm glad you agreed. Because statistics show that a lot of people say a lot of things they're going to do, but they never get around to doing it. Well, as the text goes on then, it talks about this epiphany of Jesus Christ, who, the text says, our Savior, annihilated death. And there's a very great stress in the Greek there, because it helps us say, on the one hand, annihilated death, and on the other hand, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And we have to really recognize the importance of that annihilating death, because it's not just death that's the problem, it's the fear of death. And sociologists throughout the world have acknowledged that many people do what they do because they're so afraid of death. And that we have a great gift to people to free them from the burden of that fear of death by helping them to know that death is not God's last word to us, that God's last word to us is a life beyond that death. I like how N.T. Wright talks about it, that after our death we go to heaven for a while, but then comes the judgment and at the end of time, and then by then God has created the whole new earth, and it's vastly more capable of holding the millions of people who've lived, and so we return to the new earth and live an entirely new life. Wright talks about that in his book, Surprised by Hope, in case you want to check me out on that one. But for us to think about that annihilation of death is really important. I know in my own life, because my handicaps have now led me right to the edge of death 4 times. And in those 4 times, I've noticed a change. Because the first time I had to talk myself into being not afraid and talk myself by reminding myself of all the doctrine I'd learned in elementary school when I went to the school where my dad was principal. Just a joke to wake you up. My brothers and I used to kid that it wasn't school we couldn't stand, it was the principal of the thing. Anyway, the first time that I almost died, I had to remind myself of those things. The next 3 times, it became more and more easy to face death, to realize that I was ready to meet God and give up the human struggle and be home and able to be running freely again. I'm very glad to get to know God face to face. So we rejoice in that annihilation of death, and we rejoice in the way God has promised us true, real, true life. And that life continues through death and through into a new life and until the end of infinity, if there ever would be such a thing. As we realize the joy of that, then we want to join in Paul's saying, for this gospel I was appointed, and then put in our own name. And I would encourage each one of you to think about the particular gifts and personality of yourself and your particular situation in life, and how that situation frees you to be God's particular person in mission, in that place like nobody else could be there. And I'd encourage you to write down 3 things so that when you think about this text, you can think, and for this gospel, I was appointed to be these things for the sake of passing on God's word. And after saying that he's been appointed to those things, Paul says, for this reason I suffer. And all of us will indeed suffer, because to do God's work leads us into suffering. But I think it's suffering that's more easily borne, because we know that it results from a good work. It results from our being faithful to the labor to which God calls us. And it results because our world has moved so much against the gospel. And that's the world for which we weep. And that's the world for which we yearn. And the suffering might not even come from outside of us. It might come from the great burden that we carry inside of us as we continue praying for this great world in need as we face it in the United States. Paul goes on not to elevate his own gifts, but to remind us all of our call and to say that he's not ashamed of his particular calling, but that he has rejoiced in that calling because that calling has given him the privilege of knowing the one to whom he has put his trust. And in the Greek text, those are perfect verbs. And all of you here, seminary students who've studied Greek, know all about the wonder of perfect verbs, that having come to fulfillment, they remain complete, especially in the periphrastic. I just thought I'd put in a good reason why you're learning Greek. That the periphrastic is emphasized here in order to say, I've become so completely persuaded. Nothing can dissuade me now from what I believe, that I've entrusted my life into a faithful God's hands. And I know that that God, the triune God, will care for me throughout life. That God is watching over what he has entrusted to me, or should the text say what I have entrusted to him? The Greek notes emphasize that we could interpret it both ways. And I think both ways are helpful for us to think about. Does God guard what God entrusted to you, namely your gifts and the part of God's full, complete mission, the particular part that God has entrusted to you? Is that what God stands guard over? Or does God stand guard over what you have entrusted to God? And let me emphasize that both are valuable ways for us to think about it. I love thinking about that God guards the part of mission which God has given to me. And I really value that, because if God is guarding it, He's not going to let me do anything so terrible as to wreck it. I might make mistakes, but those will be forgiven. But because God is guarding over it, God watches over me. God puts ideas into my head. God puts possibilities before me. God is in charge of how this ministry is going to go. And more I entrust that ministry to God, the more and more effective it will be, as long as I work hard to get out of the way. So I really like that side of it. What God has entrusted to me, God will watch over for the sake of His own purposes and His own glory. But I like the other side too, because I have entrusted to God various dimensions of me. I've entrusted to God my legs, for example, because they don't work very well. One is crippled by doctor's misdiagnosis. One is crippled by the effects of a stroke because of low blood pressure. But anyway, so I've got both bum legs. But yet, God always gives them strength to stand when I need to. As soon as I'm done speaking here, then I'll need to sit down. And when we sing, I need to sit down because I don't have enough blood pressure to stand and sing at the same time. So I prefer to sing. But God uses my legs for what they need to be, and then they cease their function. So I've entrusted that to God. And God will watch over that, and God will not take that away until it needs to be taken away for some reason or something happens in my earthly life that destroys it further. But then God will enable me to do whatever God wants. And I love to think about entrusting that to God. One time when I was exercising at the exercise club, I was rowing the rowboat, and at that time I had this crippled leg in a hot pink cast. And I was there with the hot pink cast on a cushion while I rode with the other leg. And a girl came by who had seen me go through about a year of struggle about that leg. And she said, "Are you still in that cast? What a mess. How can you not be discouraged?" And I answered her that I wasn't discouraged because I believed that I didn't need my legs to do my ministry. She says, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "I've got a good mouth. As long as I have a good mouth, God can do His work." Well, now I've found my mouth is falling apart because of what they gave me in chemotherapy. So that might have to change in the future. But anyway, I've entrusted it to God. And we can stand firm in our confidence that God will not take anything or allow anything to be taken from us that isn't needed for us to do ministry. And I face that with greater confidence because of all of you. It helped me tonight to express that to you, to have more courage for the surgery I face in December, to see what they can do about the damage done to my jaws by the medicines I had to take when I was on chemotherapy. Isn't it amazing how so many medical things that are supposed to be great works of technology, God has to take care of with new miracles? And God is so amazing that God, in God's sovereignty, is always able to work things together, finally to produce good for the sake of our being God's people in the world. Well, as this text moves on, I shouldn't be so eager to go off on sidetracks. I love that being persuaded that I mentioned before, because again, as I stress, it's a perfect verb. So each one of us can become persuaded in whom we put our trust, that is the very God who is worthy of our trust, and that is the very God who will protect our trust so that it is never in vain. But we know that in the end, and we might not even see that end, but in the end, God will work all things together for good. So now Paul turns to Timothy and said, "But you hold fast to this pattern of sound teaching, or this standard of sound teaching which you have heard from me." In other words, stick with the word. How important it is that all of us, seminary students and lay people in the community alike, that all of us rely primarily on the word, meaning this inscripted word, but also the word, Jesus Christ. That we put our trust in Him. And because Jesus Christ has come to be just like us, we can know the perfection of His work on our behalf and therefore we are able to know the whole triune God through his introduction. And because Jesus totally understands us, therefore we are able to know that he is with us in everything through which we might be called to go, any kind of suffering that we might have to bear. What a great joy it is that God is always there thoroughly understanding us through Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, for us to hold on to the standard, we want to make sure that that standard is kept up here at EMU and EMS, that the standard of the sound word, as those of you who watch over your seminary and university can attest, you want that word to be taught in its truth and goodness so that it can be empowering people to be formed in the work of God and to contribute to the mission of God as everyone is called. Then, as we think about holding to that standard of sound teaching, it goes on to say, in the faith and love in Christ Jesus. It doesn't do any good if we hold the standard of sound teaching with vehemence. Now, of course, I'm speaking to the wrong crowd. You're Mennonites, after all. You don't believe in any violence. Yeah, I was waiting to see how long that would sink in. But that we do God's mission with the character of Jesus Christ, that we not be so confident in the truth and how we've got to stick to the truth, that we hold that truth in love and faithfulness. I used to kid because I grew up in the Missouri Synod, which is a very strict Lutheran denomination, and women weren't allowed to be theologians in that denomination. Still, I went to their college. But later, I served in an ELCA church, and the ELCA was the combination of a couple churches, and they were a little more loose and much more liberal than the Missouri Synod. And I used to kid about, I get all the truth I need in the Missouri Synod, and I get all the love I need in the ELCA. Now, if I could just bring the two together, we'd have a perfect church. Because sometimes we can be so adamant about the truth that we're not very loving in the way that we deal with people. And sometimes we can be so loving that we evacuate ourselves of any sound basis in truth out of which we can share the love of God. So as we think about God's grace and love, God's faithfulness, and our responsive faithfulness, how important it is to make a dialectical pair of those two so that we keep them all in perfect balance. And that's the beginning of lots of dialectical tensions that it's necessary for us to maintain so that we can really be avid participants in God's mission in the world. We need to maintain the truth of God's law, that there are indeed sins which God is opposed to, and yet the dialectical opposite of God's grace. And we dare not fall in either side. If you put law on this side and gospel on this side and hold the two in a dialectical tension, if your dialectical tension isn't strong enough, if your doctrine isn't clean enough, then you fall off on law and die of despair, or you fall off on gospel and say, well, I like to sin and God likes to forgive. Isn't that a nice arrangement? And then we take God's mercy and grace for granted. I keep watching my watch because I really intend to leave you time for questions. So let me close with the last verse of this text. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And what Paul means by that is a faith that has been entrusted to you by your parents, by your mentors, by all the people who have led you and guided you into faith. And that might be something I would encourage you all to do tonight and to do as a regular habit. I don't know how often you want to do it, but give thanks to God particularly for your mentors in life, particularly for those who are the strongest in working in your life to bring you to faith, because this is a great treasure they have deposited in you, and it's a treasure that we don't want to take for granted these days, when so many people are rejecting the work of God. But what a great gift that people have enfolded us in their love and their understanding of faith. So even though it was the principle of the thing, I'm very thankful to God for my father who entrusted faith to me, and to my mother who was left with three kids while Dad played the organ, and she constantly ran her finger along the lines of the liturgy so that we kids could sing. I didn't know any words. The first word I learned to read was Sila, and I used to always shout that out. It wasn't until I got to college that I learned it meant be quiet and meditate on this psalm. But that's how I started learning about the faith, through my mother and father, and I'm so grateful for them. And through the example of my parents who were strongly invested in the faith and gave me that same model. So guard the good deposit which is in each of you and give thanks to that person for it. And perhaps when your congregation celebrates Stewardship Month, one practice that you might take up is writing thank you notes to people in your past who've been very important for the formation of your faith, and give them thanks for how and explain to them a little bit about how what they entrusted to you is now being entrusted to other people through your own efforts at mission and evangelism. But Paul says, guard that good deposit because it has been entrusted to you, and guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The Greek emphasizes indwelling, that the Holy Spirit is not just an add-on, but we find the Holy Spirit's guiding us and nursing us and girding us and constantly equipping us. In fact, I think that one of the best gifts of the Holy Spirit is equipping me with fast lines to give to people that I meet in airplanes and in airports. When you haven't got much time to talk with them, the Holy Spirit constantly gives me fast lines to just intrigue them a bit and maybe have them look a little bit further. Who knows what the Holy Spirit entrusts you with in order for you to do your ministry. But the Holy Spirit is constantly gifting us with such a multiplicity of gifts that we can't help but exult and rejoice in what God is doing on our behalf. So this whole text is a source of great joy for us and great hope in what we do, because the Word of God never comes back empty, as we're promised in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. The Word of God will always accomplish its purposes. So the more we ourselves get immersed in the Word, the more that Word will work through us for the sake of the gospel, as we studied at the very beginning. So practice the standard. Hold on to that standard of sound words which we have heard from Paul. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, but know that gospel has been designed for us and given to each of us before the foundation of the world. Now, we have about 10 minutes, as my watch says, that we can just do questions and answers, which I prefer much more. And I wish you'd sat in the front row. Why do you always sit in the back? I thought only Lutherans did that. I thought Mennonites always came to the front. Where did I learn that wrong? Anyway, when you stand up to say a question, I'd like you to stand up, if you're able, for the sake of everybody being able to hear it. And would you tell us your name, please, just so that we have a handle on it. Okay, anybody? It can be either about what I just presented or about anything else you want to ask.
John Horst.
John.
Earlier in your talk, you talked about something that you felt. We hear so much here in Virginia about over TV about whether America is a Christian nation, going back to the Constitution, the founding fathers. You mentioned that you don't feel America is a Christian nation. But I think you're interpreting something different from what I hear over the TV and by some politicians. Mm-hmm. Care to comment on that?
certain politicians these days like to stress that America, well, the United States, let's emphasize, because we're not America, Canada and Mexico are, and everybody else, Peru and so forth. United States was not, according to its constitution, founded with a true understanding of the Trinitarian God, in which we believe as Christians. The forefathers were primarily deists. Some among them were actually pastors. Some among them were indeed Christians, but not all of them. The majority of them were deists, so they believed sort of in a God that was kind of like a watchmaker. Built the watch, then started the watch going and kind of left the watch on its own. And we can count great numbers of them among the founding fathers. But even if that had been the case, that it was founded in Christianity, because we know there were large pockets that were founded by Christian groups who came over from various areas of persecution, that situation has changed much now in postmodern era. The postmodern era, with its rejection of absolute truth, rejected also any sense that there was an absolute God. And in rejecting that there was an absolute God and making everything relative, the postmodern movement moved people away and away from God. And also we can see it according to the generations. Sociologists map now that the traditional generation, which is people over 65, were 90% Christian. And they like to kid that there are no atheists in foxholes, that because of the world wars, so many of them were Christian, and that the boomer generation held on to that faith to the tune of about 64%. But Gen X dropped down into the 30 percentile, and the millennial generation of 20-somethings now and below, the 20-somethings generation, they now place at 18%, but the generation below they place will wind up about 4% Christian. So we see happening in an accelerated pace in the United States exactly what happened in Europe. And now the centers of Christianity in the world are in Asia and in South America and in Africa. And you see that when you go to various areas of the world. You can see that the real dynamic faith is in Asia. The statistics in the United States, a lot of times on the census, for example, a lot of people say they're Christian but never participate in any worship service or don't participate in any community. So the statistics of Christians belie the status of where true Christianity resides. But even with those statistics on the census, I'm in trouble because I live in the nun zone. The Pacific Northwest is called the nun zone, not because we have a lot of Catholic sisters living there, but nun is spelled N-O-N-E because 64% of the population in the Pacific Northwest said absolutely none as far as religious affiliation goes. So we have plenty of mission work to do if you haven't got enough in Virginia. But I think there are certain politicians in Virginia and certain schools that have an entirely fundamentalistic understanding of Christianity who are belied by the statistics on the ground where people actually live out their Christian faith. Does that make sense? Or do you want to disagree? Feel free to disagree.
No, thank you for, we hear sometimes of the TV evangelists and so forth, which have a certain message that I watch occasionally and take it in for a little bit. And that's sort of, so I'm just glad for your clarification.
I sure would like to believe the evangelists who say that this is a Christian nation, but my experience in encountering people on the street belies that.
Hi, I'm Joel.
Yeah?
I appreciate the comment you made about we must hold truth in love. I go to a little Reformed church back home and I've watched it I love the truth expounded there, and they definitely hold that as important, and I've also watched it wither away as people decide other things are true, maybe decide that they don't feel accepted or loved. So could you expand a little bit on what it means to hold truth and love, especially truths that sometimes offend other people, other Christians, like from the Missouri Synod to the other Synod?
Yeah. One of the difficulties of holding the truth in love is because we sometimes become afraid in ourselves that we'll lose our grasp on the truth if we give an inch. And I don't mean that we're going to give away our truth, but what I mean by give an inch is begin with love. So that when, for example, we're talking with a person with whom we disagree, that we start with them. So that we hear their perspectives first. And then we offer ours as a gift rather than as a trudgeon. Or as a bludgeon blow. I meant by trudgeon those great big battle axes that the middle-aged warriors would drop on people's heads. So that we don't blast people with the truth. And one thing that I've really found helpful is just letting them begin explaining where they are so that we start with what they want to say and then we just simply ask them questions. We don't denounce them and say, no, but I believe this and so and therefore you're defeated, but that instead we ask questions to help them look at what they're saying a little more deeply and maybe they will discover some of the weaknesses of their particular position and then we can offer them a better position. Or maybe they will discover that it's only held out of fear on their part, and we can offer them a gift of love and the message of the gospel which comes out of love, that God so loved the world that God sent God's Son into the world and so forth. I'm sorry, I've been trying to use more inclusive language because two women left and I was afraid it was because I didn't use inclusive language. But sorry about that. I'm always using scripture texts that use the hises, and I apologize for that. Please forgive me that I can't change fast enough. But if we start where the other person is and listen to them attentively and thank them for the gift of what they're giving to us, then we can offer them our gifts in exchange. But we don't offer them as a counter, that we're going to try to demolish them, but that we want to take what's valuable in what they say and build on that for the sake of the gospel. Does that help a wee bit? Yeah, just a wee bit. Yes?
Hi, my name is Kent, and I'm just curious, because you studied with John Howard Yoder, who's obviously a big figure in Mennonite theology and beyond, of course. And I'm just interested if you have any personal reflections of what you learned about Mennonites from John Howard Yoder and their strengths and their weaknesses. Maybe on some of these issues of truth and love and law and gospel, you mentioned, having some conversations about how to balance those things. Mm-hmm. As a person that cares, I think a lot of people here are deeply indebted to John Howard Yoder's legacy, and that's one that sound teaching that we want to pass on, but also wanting to hear the perspectives of others and to how to balance that legacy. So just personally, if you have anything to say about John Howard Yoder.
Well, one of the things that impressed me so much about him, because sometimes I had an opportunity to hear him speak. For example, once at the American Academy of Religion, Society of Biblical Literature joint meeting, this is many years ago, he presented a position that was not readily received by the people in the audience. And this one person who was on the committee with him felt that she was really giving a really fine response to his presentation, and really she missed his point entirely. And sitting in the audience, I recognized how badly she missed his point, because I understood his point a little more thoroughly, having sat in his class for 2 years and in his classes. And what amazed me, absolutely amazed me, about John Howard Yoder was that he, in responding to her, was the most avid reconciler I've ever seen. He did not dump on her and tell her how stupid she was, which he could have done because he was so brilliant. But he was acting truly in the genre of pacifism in enabling her peacefully to see her mistakes, but see them in a helpful way that enabled her to change without loss of face. And I've seen that so many times, and it's no wonder that Notre Dame faculty elected him to be the faculty president, because he was always able to do that in faculty meetings. When they'd have some kind of a conflict, he was always able to reconcile and make sure that each side had heard the other side. And I heard about tremendous things happening at the faculty meetings. I never got to go to a faculty meeting, but I kept hearing a lot about how he ran those. So I constantly respected him and admired him for the way he lived out what he believed. That was truly so incarnational. And I had come, you know, from a non-pacifism background, and I really needed to learn that, so it helped so much to see it enfleshed. He had his faults, like everybody has their faults, but on those two things, he didn't lack. On the fact that he was truly a pacifist at heart, and on the fact that he was just so utterly brilliant, people could hardly manage to respond to him. I can tell you more about him, but I think in case other people have questions, we've already gone past our time. Does anybody else have questions? Well, while I'm waiting for hands to go up, in his classes, and here's another dimension that really surprised me, who would believe it, but at Notre Dame, John Howard Yoder taught the course Methods and Materials for officers in the military, for the ROTC department. And what he taught them, even though he didn't believe in what they were doing, what he taught them was the importance of them thinking really well. So drawing my cues from how I was his teaching assistant in that particular course, and after watching him for a semester handle the questions so brilliantly and deal with the students and exposing some of their falsities, you know, where the legality and the morality of war, I'm sorry, that was the name of the course I'm particularly thinking about, the legality and morality of war. And he not only presented his pacifist position, but he helped them to see some of the loopholes in other positions. And he did that so beautifully. One day, near the end of the semester, he wasn't able to be there in class. And it was my job as his teaching assistant to start class. Class always began with seeing who was there, you know, taking the roster. And so I passed the roster around, but it was a used sheet. I didn't have a new one. And I'd already memorized who on the sheet was missing the time before. And 5 out of 5 filled their name in, not only for that day, but for the day they were missing the last time. And when it came back to me, and I knew those 5 names, I put the paper down on my desk and crossed them off. And I saw those 5 people go, because, you know, that meant big trouble when you cheated on the register. But I said, this course is a class in the legality and morality of war. How can I trust you to be legal and moral in warfare when you're not even on the class register? And they all went, oh, dear. But it's a true question, and they needed to think about that. Just then, John Howard Yoder showed up, and then they really went, oh, my. And I told him what had happened, and I didn't reveal the student's name at that time. And he said, all right, I think they've gotten the point. We can forgive them now. So we announced forgiveness, and while he went on and taught, I crossed off the names that had been crossed off so that he wouldn't know who it was. But anyway, that was a very important lesson for me, that the next thing John did was forgive them. I wanted the lesson to sink in just a little more. Because I want more legality and morality and war. But I think they got the point. And surely they did by the way John had treated them all course. And the Notre Dame ROTC department said that who would be best to teach that class, but somebody who would teach it objectively because didn't believe in the legality and morality of war. So, to sum it all up, I guess when you also asked not only about a personal insight into John Howard Yoder, but what I learned about the Mennonites, I really learned that Mennonites practice what they preach. But I have found in my association with a lot of Mennonite individuals that might not necessarily be the case. So let me encourage you all to put legs on what you believe and to practice in truth what you say, practice in life what you say in truth. Any other questions before I close with prayer? The hour grows late. Seminary students have work to do, and we promise to be finished at 8 o'clock. So thanks for giving me these extra minutes. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this text and for the truths that it can teach us, for the love that it can teach us. We pray that we always might hold truth and love in dialectical tension so that neither trounces the other, but that always our love might be supportive of truth and that our loving would be truthfully enrooted, in that it might be founded in truth. Thank you for the privilege of this evening and for each person who's here. Whatever I've said that might be helpful, may that multiply going out from this place. To those that weren't here, to those that had other assignments to do tonight, if I have said anything amiss, I pray that that would be forgiven, not only by you, I know it will be forgiven by you, but I pray that the people listening would forgive me, especially for my mistaken uses of language at times. And I pray for the two women who had to leave. I hope it was because they had other engagements, and not because my language offended them. If it was the latter, I pray that they will come to forgive me for my mistakes. Thank you for this evening together. May it multiply for the sake of our witness to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.